You might have noticed last week we talked about the fight you're actually in, fighting the fight you're actually in, and keeping your focus on what is God actually saying to you now. And I finished by describing this process about how what we focus on, what we give our attention to, grows bigger in our understanding. And that understanding that's big inside of us is actually the faith we're living from. Okay, so if you give yourself to focusing on what's wrong, you're actually meditating on problems, then the more you think about them and talk about them and speak to others about them and worry about them, the bigger they become in your understanding, and they actually become the faith that you live out of. And I had a question a few weeks back, and it was, how do we put on the pieces of the armor of Ephesians 6? And my answer was exactly what I talked about last week. The way we put on the pieces of the armor is to meditate on the truth that's signified by each piece of armor. Every piece of armor that Ephesians 6 references is talking about some aspect of the finished work of Jesus. And as we meditate on it and confess it and stay with it and allow the Holy Spirit to make it big in our understanding, it then becomes a part of the fabric from which we live. And when the crisis happens, our faith is already strong and it defends and protects us. So I'm going to read that to you one more time as we start. Ephesians chapter 6, since it's been about a month since I've read it to you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. A final word: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for the Jews and Gentiles alike. I'm in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. We are finally arrived at the helmet of salvation. It has taken us some time. The Roman helmet was made of bronze, and it had two pieces that came down to protect the sides of the face. And helmet, of course, would be extremely important because your brains are extremely important. It protects your mind. So the question that I've been having every time we have a piece of armor is, how does truth function as a belt? How does faith function as a shield? How does gospel peace and readiness act like shoes? These are the kind of questions I've been asking. How? Why did Paul compare this truth to this aspect of armor? So my question here would be, how is knowing God as deliverer protection for your mind? Is that a good question? Well, I think so. Sorry I missed you on Thursday, Brooks. It's all good. We'll sort it out. Oh, concrete came. You can't leave the concrete. Came at noon. That explains a lot. They left me high and dry. I cried and cried. No, I didn't cry. The This biblical theme of God being our salvation or our deliverer, it really means God as our as a warrior who fights on behalf of his people. Now, at least this is the biblical Old Testament theme. In the New Testament, of course, you know, you've heard Tammy talk about how many times the word sozo or save, or the singular word for salvation, is used. It's used so much to talk about God saving us, healing us, bringing us to wholeness, keeping us safe and sound. It talks about past deliverance from all troubles to bring us into his kingdom and family, present protection and deliverance from all that assails us, and the assurance of future salvation that we're going to get home safe and sound, even though the world and the flesh and the devil seem to set against us to destroy us. We will get home. So this word, this helmet of salvation, this is my understanding of it. It's putting on the remembrance of God as a mighty warrior fighting for us to deliver us from enemies that are far too strong for us if we are by ourselves. And it implies divine rescue from past, present, and future dangers and troubles. So what does it look like to put this on? It looks like this in my mind. I don't know how often you encounter things that freak you out, scare you, worry you, bother you. But if you're like me, pretty often you come up against circumstances that are intimidating. And what does it look like to put on your helmet of salvation in the midst of it? When Steve and Phyllis Swartz came, they sat us down, Steve and Phyllis being sort of big, important conference people or whatever. He's the pastor to all the pastors. When Steve and Phyllis came, they asked to sit down with Carrie and I for an hour before they shared a presentation with everybody else. And they started asking, you know, how are you doing? And I said, well, there's a number of things I could, if I wanted to, things that are unresolved, conflicts, problems, things that I want to see strengthened, things that are I'm praying through, trials we're walking through. I said, but I don't really feel like wasting our time talking about that because I've been in this thing long enough to know that God always works it out. So me focusing on it, moaning about it, crying about it, whining about it, acting like it's a big deal, is not only unnecessary, but it's probably just going to make it less fun. Since he's going to fix it anyway, he's going to resolve it, the relationship's going to last, he's already working for the good. So I'd rather not waste any of our time talking about the things I'm concerned about. And we moved on. And I thought, oh, okay. Because I've seen God deliver me out of all kinds of troubles, time and time and time again, I no longer feel the need most often to whine about it, yap about it, groan about it, because I've learned he's a warrior, he's a deliverer. And I can put on the knowledge of that he's working. This is going to turn out for my good and for his glory. I can just put on that knowledge and it protects me. Now that sounds so simple and easy, doesn't it? Yeah, right. Yeah, right. There are times where it's like, oh, quicker, be faster, Lord. You know, oh no. You know, have you read through the Psalms ever? Yes. Lord, maybe you forgot about me, but they're going to kill me. It's me, David. They're going to kill me. And he says like really bold things that almost sound like unbelief. He'll say bold things like, wake up. Are you going to let them kill me? Okay. So I'm not going to try to downplay, but when I talk about the helmet of salvation, I'm not going to try to downplay the sincerity of the danger we're in oftentimes. Danger for freaking out. Danger for sinning in our fear or our anger, our resentment. Danger for developing an ulcer because we're up sleeplessly harboring anxious thoughts. Wondering how this is going to work out. But you don't have to. I'm not trying to say that it's a simple like, hey, any idiot can do it. Just put it on. Shh, protected. Now, there's a process we grow in to learn how to keep our minds fixed on the Lord as our deliverer. Let me give you a beautiful psalm that I think captures this concept. Or what does it look like to put on this confident, he's my deliverer. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. You can turn there or you can just listen. Listen to this, Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. Speaking about the helmet of salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Notice this. He's not saying that because the Lord is our defender, we won't have problems. We won't have the enemy attack and advance. He's saying that when the enemy attacks and advances, the Lord rescues in the end. God, if I'm really yours, how can I possibly go through this? If I'm really yours, I'm going to go through this. And you're going to preserve me in the midst of it. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Oh, man. These verses are like hardcore. Do you feel the fight in them? Do you feel the fight in these verses? No? Just me? Feel the fight? Nobody feels a fight? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, then he goes on to list some things that he could fear. But what he's doing is he's remembering that the Lord is his salvation. The Lord is his deliverer. The Lord is a warrior who fights on behalf of him, and he's delivered him out of everything that's got him to this point. He's confident he's going to deliver him now, and he's confident that in the future the Lord will deliver him out of anything and everything he might face. I think this is your helmet of salvation, and I think this is the confidence that entails putting it on. I'm sure somebody else preaching this message might take that in a totally different direction and talk about salvation and sozo and the renewing of the mind and all kinds of good stuff, and they might be right too. Okay, next piece. And take the sword. Oh, wait, I should stop. Are there any questions so far? Okay, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword referred to here is the Roman short sword, as opposed to some large long sword that's extremely slow, that's meant to bash through a shield. No, the sword here is the Roman short sword, maneuverable, quick, sharp as anything, and disembowel you before you even realize what just happened. Thank you for the vivid image, Tim. It's aggressive, it's agile, it's maneuverable, it's a close battle weapon. Intimate, close battle weapon. Remember, the word for wrestle here, the word for we fight not is wrestle, which is a hand-to-hand combat, is the context for this. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, I think most of us from experience would be able to confirm this metaphor that Paul uses pretty quickly. Elsewhere, Paul says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you have Bible without the Holy Spirit making it alive, it's useless, maybe even damaging. Do you know this already? Have you experienced this already? It's like a similar thing that Scripture alone is pretty useless, but Scripture plus faith is powerful. Where does that faith come from? It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart to make this living and active. Have you ever had Scripture taken and either someone speaking it or reading it, all of a sudden, it shines such a light on what you're going through that it cuts through all the confusion and misunderstanding and reveals exactly what's going on. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had someone speaking or reading and it's almost like they're looking straight into your heart because the Spirit of God is taking this word and turning it into a sword, and it's actually almost like a surgical, precise knife that's exposing you. And it can be exposing you to bring the love of God to bear. It can be exposing you to free you from some sin or some attitude or from some hurt that you've been stuck in. I remember hearing Brian Connolly speak at a conference, and during the talk, something happened all of a sudden at one point. It was like the whole room turned dark. I actually got like tunnel vision, where the whole room turned dark, and it was like just the center of my vision was still lit. And for the remainder of his message, probably 30 minutes or so, it was like I was having a face-to-face encounter with God. To where every word out of his mouth was from God's own heart, and it shot right into the deep hurts of my heart to my need for God's love and the reasons I had not been able to receive it up to then. Bypassed all of them, and my heart said yes. Now, the problem was I was in public. So there I am in front of a bunch of people. Now, they had no seating in the building, so they put us on the stage. Scott was there, Mark was there, some other people were there. And I was trying so hard not to lose it in front of everyone. But I was having such an encounter with truth, was having such an encounter with the sword of the word, because the Spirit of God was bypassing every joint and marrow, thought and attitude, and just going right to my deepest heart. I tried so hard to hold it together, but I finally couldn't. I just buckled, fell off my chair, moaned and wept on the stage. It was terribly embarrassing. I didn't want it to happen. It happened anyway. I rolled off the stage, fell to the floor because the stage was elevated, and then tried to hide while I just wept it out. And I was not crying because of conviction of sin. I was crying because of conviction of love. I don't know if that makes sense to you. His love is so unbelievably good. It's too good to be true, but it is. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit turned this word into a sword that surgically cut through all my defenses and got to the heart of the issue, and I encountered him. It changed my life. Have you experienced that? I'm not saying have you experienced it exactly like I just did, but have you experienced where the Holy Spirit will take this word and suddenly it's bringing life? It's no longer just a book. Man, for years and years and years, this was just a dead book to me. For years and years and years, I couldn't sleep at night. Mom would say, "Read your Bible." And that worked. I kid you not. Because I didn't have the Spirit of God and faith. See, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The more anointed the preaching, the more helpful it is to people with ears to hear, and the more harmful it is to those who harden their hearts. We often think that if God will come in power and send his Holy Spirit so that the word becomes the sword of the Spirit, right? We often think that if that would just happen, then everyone in the room would be on their face crying holy. It's not the truth. Jesus was the Word made flesh. And it says of him, the prophecy over him when he's a baby is that he will be like a sword dividing communities. Isn't that amazing? He's the Prince of Peace. And he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but rather a sword. What does he mean? Violence? Of course not. Of course not. His kingdom never advances through violence, ever, nor is it protected through violence, ever. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue. Externally, you think everyone here loves Jesus, but when Holy Spirit shows up in power, in the Word, either proclaimed or in that way made flesh, it cuts right through all the pretense. And what you do with Jesus right here in this present moment reveals everything we need to know about you. Isn't that amazing? Yes. So don't think that when we pray, Holy Spirit, more come, that it means everyone will respond correctly, because the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. What he will do is force a confrontation. I've found that under the anointing, people fall asleep when demons own their heart. I'm not saying that if you fall asleep, demons own your heart. Some people are just tired or have issues. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Please hear me. But I have seen younger people who have had enough sleep are able to fall straight asleep when the preaching gets hot. I was one of them. My mom and my dad took me to Promise Keepers, and there was the best preaching of the best preaching. And I slept through it all. Why? I was owned by demons. Now, dad was thinking, I'm going to get him in this anointed environment, and surely that'll reach his heart. Sorry, that's just not how it works. I had to come to the end of myself. The split second my heart turned to Jesus, and it didn't do so in a church meeting. It did so on drugs in the mountains. The split second my heart turned to the Lord, he filled me, changed me, and the next thing I knew, this book was a living and active word, cutting everything up. Now, that's a surgical function I've been talking about of the word, of the sword. But in Ephesians 6, primarily, Paul's talking about it as a weapon, as an offensive weapon to take down the enemy. Let me give you an example of this. In the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls in power on the church. And Peter gets up boldly, the same man who had just denied Jesus 50 days earlier, just denied Jesus, I don't even know the man. Suddenly he gets up and raises his voice and yells and says, "People of Israel!" What happened? Spirit of God empowered him with boldness. And what did he do? "You killed Jesus. You and the Gentiles killed Jesus. You killed the author of life. You killed the beloved. You killed your own Messiah. You killed your own king. But God raised him up, for it was impossible for death to hold him." Suddenly what happens? Acts 2:37. "And their hearts were pierced." Do you hear that word? What's the word? What pierces a heart? A sword. "And they said, 'What do we do?' And he said, 'Believe in the Lord, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus, be baptized, get saved, filled with Holy Ghost, and guess what? Times of refreshing are going to come for you and your children and those who are far off." That's the word being used as a sword, an offensive weapon. The word, I think, referred to by Paul in Ephesians 6 is actually the testimony about Jesus, what we would call the gospel. And I don't mean the four spiritual laws or some little thing. No, it can just be the testimony of the fact that you were once in darkness, but now you can see. You sharing your story with a friend via text message on Facebook, Instagram, I guess. I'm not sure how that would work. Whatever. Or over coffee can be the sword that the Spirit of God uses to cut right through the issues and the defense mechanisms and let the person go, "There is love. There is hope. There is life worth living. Life's not a big sick joke. It's not just, you know, work, taxes, boredom, betrayal, and then death." Guys, that's the stuff that our people are living under. That life's just not hardly worth living. Love is just a lie. And all the best you can do is just make jokes about it. Ha ha, very funny. Do you know what I'm saying? At least that's my generation. Cynicism, so heavy that you can hardly break through it. But that testimony, a simple one, can be the word of God that the Spirit of God uses, that Jesus is good. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Man, do you know how amazing it is if we would just sit back and realize this book is true? Crazy. One of these days, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a whole lot of us preachers who are shocked to discover how right we are and how right we were all along and how true it was, more true than we ever dared hope. That day's coming. If you really believe this thing, you speak. When you speak with that spirit of faith, it gives the Spirit of God opportunity to take that truth and use it as a sword, to cut people free of the chains, the ropes, the vines, and all the stuff that life gone wrong has done to wrap around them with with choking vines. All right. Yeah. 8 minutes. You doing okay? Are you doing okay? I'm hot, but that could just be that I'm up here. Is that why I'm hot? It is hot. All right. Someone with a master key, go ahead and save us from these waves of... It's y'all's fault. You're breathing. Do you have any idea how much body heat we produce? It's crazy. How many BTUs? 40? I have no idea what that means. I don't have a clue. Are there any questions? Okay, then just text me if you have one, if you're too scared to say it. You think I'm kidding. Okay. Verse 18 says, "And pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion, and stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." Now listen, if he says they're to pray at all times and on every occasion, do you think he's just like, you know, evangelistically speaking, exaggerating? You know how he starts, Paul starts off most of his books? "I thank God for you all the time and all my prayers for you constantly." Does that sound familiar? The reason that sounds familiar is because that's how he starts off most of his letters. Now, either that's just Paul pretending like he prays a lot, or it's Paul telling you that as far as he's concerned, the primary job he has on planet Earth is to pray. Now, that's the wrong word, isn't it? Job. That's not the right word. Let's revise that. The primary privilege of the believer is to have communion and communication between this God who's brought us home into his family. We wake up in his presence. We get to talk to him. We get to share with him. We get to talk with him, not just to him. When I first got saved, the question I used to always ask people, I remember on a job site, I was working with this guy who was a bricklayer and a stone layer and all that kind of stuff. And I won't go into it. And he would often process things he was going through unhappy with. And he'd cut himself off. He'd share a long rant, and then he'd interrupt himself and say, I know. Did you pray about it? Right. Why are you here talking to me who knows next to nothing when you are in right relationship with the God who knows everything? The follow-up question after "did you pray about it" is, what did God say?
"Well, I don't know. I didn't take the time to wait and ask. I just told him that everything's stupid."
Did you pray about it?
"Not really."
When you prayed about it, what did God say? It's amazing what people know he is saying, but they don't want to hear the truth and the helpful truth that's right there in the back of their intuition, their best sense of what is true. Because they just want to be understood and comforted in their pain. I'm just saying, I'm a human too. The reason I know these things is because I've walked through them and I still walk through them. Duh, it's not because I get it all right. My goodness, you guys know me. I'm laughing really hard because I'm like, oh man, so weak. Did you pray about it? What did he say? "Yeah, but how do I know it's him?" Oh, come on, get off of it. That's just another excuse. You humans and all your excuses. "Well, I had the sense, honestly, I don't want to talk about it because I'd rather be mopey and get understood as a problem. And that way I'd feel like you were my justification for me feeling terrible, because I feel terrible and I'm looking for a reason to give myself permission to feel terrible. But what I heard was he said he's with me. That might be something. Or what I heard was he said, love him anyway. Or what I heard was, let it go. Cancel the debt. Just let it go. But I don't wanna." Or what I heard was, why do you worry about your life? You are worth more than many sparrows. or whatever you heard when you listened to your best sense of what truth was saying to your heart. It's amazing how clearly and easily most believers hear God, but how we've almost been trained by a Christian subculture of ministering to each other. We've almost been trained by like a culture of sympathizing with people's hurts and fears and everything instead of building people up in faith. And I'm not saying it's one or the other, like we just lovelessly slap people. Believe! No, that's not how we handle that. That's not how Jesus handles us. But how Jesus handles us is not to give us 75 useless sympathetic hugs and then tell us, I know, sweetheart, it's really, really hard. Sending us away going, you're right, it is really hard. No, he's an answer in the midst of it. He's, again, I'm not a person in crisis. I'm a person in covenant. I'm not a man with a problem. I'm a man with promises. I'm not barely going to make it. I'm an overcomer. You with me? But where the rubber hits the road, there's a growth process we get to go in. We get the privilege of growing up into this thing. Jesus, I suppose, could just take us straight home to heaven when we get saved. I guess. I don't know, that'd be weird. Be a weird planet. What happened to Johnson? He's not at work. Nah, he got religion. His clothes are just there on the ground. They just kind of fell into his shoes. You want them? He's got a nice buffle there. Got that new HTC in his pocket still, if you want it. I'm sure you could port it over to your phone number. Anyway, why are we on that detail? It's just good, clean fun. But the fact that instead of like, you know, rapturing us away when we get saved, he begins a journey. A journey of growing up into what this thing is. What does it mean to belong to God in this broken world? What does it mean to follow Jesus and walk by faith in a world in which sight is going to completely contradict? This is obviously not the kingdom of God in its fullness yet. Right? I mean, Jesus' main prayer that he instructed us to pray was three things. Let your name be regarded as holy, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth the way it's already being perfectly done in heaven. That prayer teaches us God's will is rarely done on earth, not even hardly as much as it should be in the lives of saints. I never get tired of saying that. Because if that's true, then that means that we're here to grow up into this thing. The whole Christian life is one of falling more and more in love with our Father, our Savior, and this precious Holy Spirit, and the people around us. So it's a process. It's a lifelong journey. I'm probably out of time. Yep, 13 seconds. I have developed an internal clock. It's really fun. Prayer is our greatest privilege. Notice the constancy of prayer here. Paul says he's constantly praying. You know where I think the Jews had a 3-times-a-day prayer pattern based on Daniel? Remember Daniel? It says Daniel sought the Lord 3 times a day on his knees in his room with the door shut, but the window open so he could pray toward Jerusalem. Well, now we are the temple of this. We don't need to pray facing Jerusalem any longer because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit now in this new covenant. He's in us. He abides in us. But the Jews developed this pattern of 3 times a day, stopping work, getting on your knees and praying because of Daniel. And I think Paul, just because he now follows Jesus Messiah, doesn't mean he stops this pattern. I think he carried it on. The disciples were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they happened to walk by a man who was lame. And he said, maybe Peter stopped and looked at him, and the guy said, oh my goodness, he's going to give me money. Hold out your cup. And he says, I ain't got any money. I'm a pastor, don't you remember? But I have Jesus. Get up and walk. They were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Why? Because the early church followed, this is going to be a little scary for some of you, spiritual disciplines. Scheduled times of formalized prayer. liturgy. I'll get this microphone back on. Liturgy. Formalized, ritualized prayer. With one difference. Because they had hearts filled with faith, it was an empty ritual. It was full ritual. See, we Protestants have such an allergic reaction to discipline, structure, premeditated, organized things. We think somehow that's the enemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the enemy of the Holy Spirit is? Unbelief. Not drawing near with your whole heart. I'm full on charismatic, but you know where I find rich, rich worship experiences? In the Catholic and the Orthodox Church. I love the pictures and the incense. I love the paintings on the wall that commemorate the life of Jesus and his miracles. I walked into an Orthodox monastery about 2 months ago now. Their main sanctuary is what I would call it in our parlance. I walked in and just burst out in tongues, overwhelmed with the sense of holiness of the place and all the prayers that had been offered there and all the worship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that had been offered there and the gorgeous beauty of this place. So I think this is an area where it's time for us to repent. It's okay to have scheduled times of disciplined prayer, 3 times a day, 2 times a day, whatever the Lord reveals to you will be healthy for you. But the idea that Paul prayed constantly doesn't mean that he had just all of a sudden one day turned on his prayer life and never turned it off. It meant that he cultivated it by practicing certain disciplines. When you practice just morning prayer, you'll find yourself praying throughout the day much more. When you practice morning and evening prayer, you'll find yourself praying throughout the day much more. I haven't yet graduated to 3 disciplined times of prayer like a New Covenant, Jerusalem Jewish Jesus follower would have. Because I am under no legalistic obligation to do so. Please don't hear me saying you got to do this or you're in sin. That's not my point. My point is when Paul says constantly, it meant something practical to him. It wasn't just, hey, you should pray all the time, 24/7, and we don't have a grid for it, so we just don't. We don't grow in it. All right, the constancy of prayer, the privilege of prayer. I don't have time, but I will say something about this, the focus of prayer. Notice how Paul said he asked for us to pray for all the saints, all the saints. If you start praying for the whole body of Christ across all denominational lines, across the whole planet, something will happen in your heart. Amen. I promise you. Paul would have us pray for the whole body of Christ. We're not praying as Mennonites for Mennonites. We're praying as believers for believers. And I'm praying daily, Luke 10:2. You said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. Lord, let your church feel so compelled by you to see the value of the people around us that we can't help but go. Compel us, Lord. I'm praying for unity. I'm praying for cross-congregational relationships, cross-denominational relationships. I'm praying for the church worldwide to be filled with the Spirit and see the greatness that is Jesus. And I'm praying for us to go, to live as missionaries wherever we are. I'm way over time. Go ahead and stand. So this is the armor of God, the belt of truth, the body armor of righteousness, the ready shoes of gospel peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then through all these, prayer. And prayer is where we call down the strength to put the rest of the pieces on. Prayer is a really amazing privilege. Prayer is my primary sense of what it's my main work. It's what I wake up in the morning to be about. Martin Luther said, I'm so busy that I have to pray 3 hours just to get anything accomplished. Brian Connolly's grandma said, how can you pray so long and not get bored? And he said, I don't know, let me ask. Jesus, how can I pray so long and not get bored? And he said, Brian, you settled a long time ago that I desire you. He meditated on Song of Song. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Let's pray. God, we love you. We belong to you. I'm just going to give a second. I'm going to give about 12 seconds for you to say, okay, Father, is there anything you want to say to me? God, I ask that you would wake up our romance with you. Blow the lid off our box, God, in Jesus' name. So our desire for you, our heart's longing for you, our as the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. My flesh and my heart faint. I think of you at night, God. And when I think of you at night on my bed and pray to you, what comes out of me is a song, a prayer to the God of my life. This secret thing you and I have going on is my everything. Amen. You are my everything, Father. You're my everything, Jesus. You're my everything, Holy Spirit. I'm asking now, Father, you inspire within us to set aside time when no one's looking, to get our hearts in your presence so we can develop this thing for real. Not so that we can get blessed by you financially, not so that our kids will get saved, not so that our problems will go away, but so that we can know you, the fountain of living water, the source of every joy. God, you're the most gorgeous, stunning, amazing, beautiful, fabulous, fantastic, satisfying, thrilling being in existence. And in your presence is fullness of joy. Every other thing is a fabrication. Every other thing is a counterfeit or just a blessing from you pointing to you. God, I'm asking for you to develop in us the discipline to put ourselves in the position to encounter you. Wake us up, God. God, I pray that you would in this Advent season, that you would build up every low place. The people who disqualify themselves constantly and talk negatively about themselves constantly and apologize and think they should be different and compare themselves to others, would you build up every low place in Jesus' name? So that every person who's wallowing in despair and looking it down when you want them to look into your eyes and doesn't even know who they are, that person would be built up. And the person who's lifted themselves up and thinks they're all that in a bag of chips and God's gift to the planet would be humbled and set low because it's you when you breathe, your spirit, that makes that gift matter. And if you withdraw your spirit for a second, we stumble and fall and look like an idiot and fall into sin and think wrong and hurt feelings and mess it all up. It's all you. God, so let every valley be filled in and let every mountain be brought low and build your highway of holiness. And those who know you and those who love you and those who delight in you and those who long for your appearing, we will walk on it. Jesus. I know we're over time, but I wanna ask one more question. Is the Lord speaking to anyone? They feel like they want to share with the congregation before I release. And I don't mean like a 20-minute sermon. I mean like 30 seconds.
To the Pastor Tim and to the congregation, when I came in this morning, I had a real heavy heart. I had things on my mind that were outside things, outside the church. And I spoke with several of my friends, and they prayed with me, and I spoke with Pastor Tim. And then after hearing his sermon, my heart's back where it should be. Not with a cold feeling and hardness towards my fellow man. And I thank him so much for that.
Thank you, God. Oh, I have a little housekeeping. I corrected Lacey's prophetic word last week in public, and my heart was to say that was a great word, but there was this one thing, but it ended up hurting her feelings, and so I apologized to you privately, but I wanted to let you know I should have not done that publicly in a way that made her feel vulnerable. I agree with what I said, and we talked about it, and she's fantastic, and I want you to know Lacey's prophetic gift is fantastic. And I don't want her thinking, oh, Tim's going to, if I don't say it just right, he's going to shoot me down. So I'm sorry that I edited it on the fly. That's one of those things the Lord revealed to me one day, is that I straighten people's picture frames while they're talking to me sometimes, and that's not a good feeling that I give them. So, yeah, if I do that to you, make sure you let me know, because it's not my intention to hurt you. All right. Bless you guys. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and fellowship with Father God and the power of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.